If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're reading a long narrative this evening. We read earlier through verse 20 of 2 Samuel 14. We'll pick up now at verse 21 and read on through the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 14, picking up now at verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house, and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. It has been my purpose to return to our study of the life of David, and when I went back on my computer to look at the last time I preached from this series, I was surprised to discover that more than a year has gone by. It was March of 2016 when the most recent message in the series was preached. We come back to the ancient narrative at a time in David's life when there was sin and heartache in his family. David himself had committed grievous sin. He had taken another man's wife in adultery. And then even worse, seeking to cover his tracks, he had arranged for that woman's husband to be killed. He thus had destroyed a family. The Lord graciously brought the king to repentance, forgiving his heinous sin. But the Lord also chastened David. And he soberly told the king, "The sword shall never depart from out of your house." And likewise, God told David, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11. But evil had indeed risen against David, and the sword indeed had come into his home. Amnon, his firstborn son, had violated his own sister, his half-sister, Tamar. David's third son, Absalom, in retaliation, had murdered Amnon. Chapter 13, which we read earlier in its closing section, gives us the account of Absalom's vigilante justice. We're told that Absalom fled, seeking refuge among his mother's people in the country of Syria, in the city Geshur. He would remain there for 3 years. As the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel comes to a close, the most prominent note, the most emphatic note, is that of grief. We're told that for some time, David mourned for his son, day after day. It was a season of great sadness. It was a season of great heartache in the king's house. We're reminded of the wisdom statement found in Proverbs 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel, poverty level, with quiet than a house full of feasting, riches, with strife. David was the most powerful man in Israel. He was most likely still the most admired man in Israel. We infer that as king, he was the wealthiest man in Israel. Oh, how he would have given all of it up to have peace and quietness at home. What a precious gift of God it is to have harmony and to have kindness in our homes. If we are wise, we will do anything. We will do everything short of sin in the pursuit of peace in our homes. We will be determined that we will work hard at cultivating and maintaining virtues such as kindness and patience and forgiveness and gentleness. We will commit ourselves that we will be for one another and not against each other. We will go to war against selfishness, against barbed words, against disrespect, and against indifference. And we will daily plead for God to build our homes, to guard our little cities, because the Bible has spoken plainly, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. Psalm 127 in verse 1. As we come now to 2 Samuel 14, my objective is to first give a synopsis of the narrative, and then, having summarized the story, I want to draw attention to the main lesson, several secondary lessons, and then finally, the overarching lesson. First, then, a synopsis of the events depicted in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel. We read that with the passing of time, David was comforted, experiencing concerning the loss of his son Amnon. The king longed for a recovery of relationship with his exiled son Absalom. And yet, Absalom had not been punished for having committed the capital crime of murder. David had a conflict in his soul. He knew that justice called for him as the king of Israel to see that a capital crime was addressed by way of capital punishment or some form of severe punishment. And yet he was a father. And so alongside of the presence in his soul of a righteous concern to see justice addressed, he had a father's yearning concerning his wayward son, who, in one sense, like David himself, had gone far astray. Only one sense. Absalom was a different man than David. It's important to remember that. But David is colored, no doubt, in this situation by the reality that while he was generally a man of integrity, he himself, in his own life, had gone so far astray, he too had been guilty of the sin of murder. Well, Joab, the commander of David's army, a man lacking in moral integrity, but a get-her-done type of guy, a man who knew how to make things happen, Joab came up with an answer to David's quandary, a way to bring about reconciliation. Perhaps following what had worked so well earlier with the prophet Nathan, Joab decided to use an alleged incident, a fictitious story that would be presented as a real-life account concerning unknown people, as a means of bringing King David to see his own situation in a new light. Joab selected a shrewd woman to be his mouthpiece. This woman approached the king with a sad story. She was a widow. She had only two sons. The boys were fighting. One killed the other. And now the relatives were saying that justice had to come down upon the one who had killed his brother. And the relatives were insisting that the son needed to be handed over to them. He would be killed. And the woman's complaint is that being a widow, having only two sons, she was on the threshold of being left all alone in this world, having no sons and having no inheritance, which was a very important matter of law and of culture in Israel. Well, David believes her story, and assuming that she is shooting straight with him, he tells her that he will take care of the situation. But the woman wants more assurance from David, and she elicits from the king an oath in the name of God concerning his determination to resolve the situation in her favor. And David does swear in God's name that not a hair of her alleged remaining son would be harmed. And then subtly and quickly, the woman turns on her heels and introduces the king's own situation. She's just gotten him to swear in God's name that by the life of God, no one would avenge her son who had killed, allegedly, his brother. Well, now she's kind of got him on a hook. And she quickly and subtly turns and says, King, this is, in essence, what you're doing with your own son. You've just sworn that you'll do for my son what you've not been willing to do for your son. And then with real craftiness and flattery, she speaks of how his actions have been against the people of God and how they've been contrary to God's own example, that God makes a way of mercy and brings back the banished one. And David, you haven't done that with your own son. And then she quickly turns back to her own situation, artfully demonstrating that her main concern is not with what the king has done, but with her own story, and trying to make sure that he thinks that his story is really the secondary matter, when all along, of course, his story is the only story, because her story is entirely made up. She's just trying to manipulate him to come to a certain decision. Well, the light has begun to dawn in the king's mind that something's up, and he suspects the hand of Joab. He asks the lady directly, is Joab involved in this? And at this one point, she speaks entirely truthfully and admits, yes, Joab had put the whole story into her mouth. She gives him a little more flattery, insisting that he's like the angel of God and he knows the difference between good and evil, and no one's as perceptive as David is. And then she makes her way out. David calls for Absalom, tells him, go fetch Absalom. David calls for Joab, tells him, go to Syria, fetch Absalom back. Absalom returns. However, there is still this problem that David is conscious of. Absalom, though his son, is a murderer, and he has not been justly punished. David kind of compromises in the situation. He allows for Absalom to come back into the royal city and to live in his prince's home, but he doesn't allow for Absalom to come into the royal house, more specifically into the presence of King David himself. And thus the situation remains for 2 years. Absalom is back in Jerusalem, but he's not allowed to come into the presence of his father. And we infer that many other privileges and perks normally associated with being the king's son were in some measure limited to Absalom because of his situation. Absalom, being the self-willed man that he is, totally unrepentant, 3 years away, hasn't softened his heart or brought any sense of real remorse over what had happened. Being the self-willed guy that he is, he decides this is enough. He tries to get Joab's attention because he's going to send Joab to the king and say, we've got to address the situation. This is intolerable. Joab, perhaps having realized that he's gotten himself into a mess in his own shenanigan in manipulating things to bring Absalom back, refuses to go out to Absalom. Absalom, not deterred by that, says, I'll burn your barley crop and I'll get your attention. And Joab, a man who's not easily intimidated by most people, he runs out to Absalom's house saying, what did you need? And Absalom tells him, giving him his best self-pity story. You just don't realize how hard it's been on me. This has really, really been a tough last couple of years. And as he perhaps wipes a tear from his eye, he speaks of how much better it would have been if he had just remained in Geshur back in Syria. And then he puts on his more assertive voice and says, I give the king this ultimatum. I want you to take it to him. My father, the king, has two options. He is to let me back into his presence, or if I'm guilty, as if there's any question, let him kill me. Perhaps kind of a risky strategy, but he had reason to think that his father wouldn't go so far as to kill him, and he was exactly right. Joab brings that ultimatum to David, and David says, bring him in, and the chapter closes with a kiss. What a happy ending. Obviously, pretty superficial kiss, just as Absalom's prostrating himself before his dad is entirely a charade. And they're just acting. There's no real reconciliation, but on the surface, a certain reconciliation does indeed occur. Well, that's the synopsis of the narrative. Let me add one more point, as the passage itself does. In verses 25 through 27, you have an editorial addition, which does not really contribute to the immediate events being described. The verses are not irrelevant because they concern Absalom, but they have the literary function of setting the table, preparing the way for events that are yet to come later on in the inspired narrator's story. The focus of the editorial comment is on the outward physical impressiveness of Absalom and his family. And this is one of those numerous places in the Bible where the scripture recognizes that we who are human, we are sensory creatures. We have eyes that see and noses that smell and ears that hear. And we notice life through our senses, and we're aesthetic creatures. That's part of our bearing the image of God. We distinguish between things that are plain looking and things that are ugly and things that are attractive. The narrator, led by the Spirit, tells us that in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Verse 25. The prince was striking. He was a head turner. He was striking in how well proportioned he was and how attractive he was. He was the kind of person you could not help but notice. And he especially had great hair. And it's almost kind of comical in a sense to see how the Bible elaborates on this heavy hair that would become burdensome. The locks were so long and so thick that he would cut it. And we can kind of imagine Absalom going to a pretty public barber shop and as prominent a place as possible, displaying his locks being shorn and weighing them in the royal scales. And wow, 200 shekels worth. Pretty impressive. Well, again, it's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of things that are to come, because in the chapters that follow, we'll see that Absalom capitalizes on the charming effects of his good looks. That's part of the package of Absalom, is that people, he's just the kind of guy that they want to be invited to his parties. They just want to be seen with Absalom. And he's going to take advantage of that to win the hearts of Israel to himself and to lead a major revolt against his father that will come close, humanly speaking, to succeeding. That fine head, so impressive, is going to end up stuck between some thick branches of a tree where Absalom, unable to free himself, will meet his end being speared to death. So the author is just giving us, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, a little bit of foreshadowing here. It doesn't really serve the immediate point of the events of 2 Samuel 14, but it's important because it's about Absalom, and it has, obviously, its place. Understood in the larger context of 1 and 2 Samuel, the emphasis on impressive outward appearance reminds us first of Saul, the first king in Israel, the one who had come before David, and then it also reminds us of Eliab, David's oldest brother, whom the prophet Samuel had thought was going to be the one to take the place of Saul. Both Saul, the first king, and Eliab, the oldest brother of David, are noted in Scripture as likewise having been very impressive in their physical appearance, in particular their stature. Evidently, we know with Saul, and from a comment made in 1 Samuel 16:7, with Eliab as well, they were unusually tall men. They just stood out among the average-looking Hebrew males. These men were, Saul, literally head and shoulders above them all. They were impressive outwardly. They're the kind of people that you would be drawn to thinking superficially, he should be captain of the football team. Well, Saul had proven to be a disaster in leadership because standing head and shoulders above other men does not necessarily qualify you to lead other men. Saul had been impressive in his outward appearance, but he'd been a man who was ungodly at heart and lacking in character. He would be a burden to Israel far more than he was a blessing. The godly prophet Samuel, you would think, would have learned something of the lesson, but when God called him to anoint the next king of Israel, he sees Eliab and he thinks in his heart, this is the guy. He was impressed by Eliab's outward appearance. That's the famous place, 1 Samuel 16:7, where God says, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks where? At the heart. Don't be misled, Samuel, by his impressive stature. Eliab's not the man. So this drawing attention to the outward appearance of Absalom in the larger context of 1 and 2 Samuel, we kind of hear a bell ringing, and the thoughtful reader is saying, uh-oh, watch out. The point not being that if you're attractive, that's inherently bad. That's not the point. The point being that in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel, emphasis on outward appearance is a danger sign because charm is deceitful, and so is outward good looks. Well, Absalom was certainly lacking in character, and again, the emphasis on how handsome he was foreshadows what is to follow. Well, let's come back to the present narrative of 2 Samuel 14 and now ask some practical questions of the passage. The first is this: what is the main lesson of the chapter? What is the main lesson of 2 Samuel and chapter 14? Well, understood in its context of the preceding chapters, the main lesson is that God the Father was lovingly but firmly chastening his son David. Throughout this whole section of 2 Samuel, I believe that's the main lesson that is being impressed upon us still to this day. And it's so relevant to us still to this day because God has not changed. He still is committed to the loving discipline of his children. It is a primary mark of legitimacy as a child of God that you are under the discipline of your father. The Father in heaven loves truly his children, and is committed to correcting his children, and therefore he disciplines them. In a sense, the whole of 2 Samuel 14 is simply preparing the way for more evil to arise out of David's house and for the sword to yet come again into David's house. Was it painful? Absolutely. Was it protracted? Yes, it would be. Was it pretty? No, it wasn't. But God was in it. And while there was a punitive element in what David was experiencing, punitive in the sense he had sinned grievously, and God's response did have an element of punishing David for his sin. Unlike someone like Job, for example, who suffered famously, not because of sin, but on the occasion of being outstanding in integrity. It's wrong for us to think that when bad things happen, God is punishing us for something that we've done. But there are times where we can connect the dots. And we recognize that we're suffering in certain ways because of sins we have committed, or because of unwise decisions that we have made. And there are consequences to those decisions and those behaviors. But even when there is a punitive element, there's a larger goal always when God is dealing with his children. He is out to correct them. He's not out to get them. The ultimate goal is not to hurt them, but to change them. God had forgiven David. This was not punishment in the sense of you're going to pay for your sins judicially in some sense. God had forgiven David. God had spared David his life. But in moral and integrity and in fatherly love, God was committed to bringing David to heaven, unlike David's predecessor Saul, who was rejected and abandoned by God. The worst thing that can happen is for God to leave us on our own. And God was determined. He was not going to leave David in that condition. And so we see God working in this chapter and through these chapters of his life. And it was not a few days. It was not a few weeks. It was not a few months. This is a long season of David's life. But we see God working. Yes, it was hard. Yes, it was protracted. But God was no doubt working to cultivate deeper humility in his servant and his son, impressing upon him in a way that sermons cannot do sometimes, that sin is awful. We should hate it. We should not play with it. We should run from it. No doubt God was working with David to cultivate heavenly mindedness, to wean him from an undue attachment to the things of this earth. And the love of family can become an undue attachment to the things of this present world. God was in all of these details of David's life. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12:6. And it was because God loved David that he was working out David's salvation through a pathway that in his life involved unusual measures of discipline. That was connected with the unusual privileges that David had known and the unusual sins that David had committed. If we're believers, everything difficult in our lives, we can know this much about it: my heavenly Father's hand is in it. And y'all, there's comfort in that. That's a rock to cling to. Again, that difficulty may not have anything to do with sin we have committed. But everything difficult, everything, our Father's hand is in it. He knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. He had told David in advance what was coming. And what we've read tonight is we're just seeing an unfolding of God's faithful, loving word. Let's turn to some secondary lessons before coming to the overarching lesson. And I'll seek to be brief here. We're reminded here by way of a secondary lesson that exercising leadership can be very difficult. Exercising leadership, whether it's as a parent, as a husband, in the workplace, in the church, exercising leadership can be difficult to the point of agonizing sometimes. You read some commentaries, and I can understand where they're coming from, I think, because, you know, thousands of years have passed since the events we've read about tonight. And isn't it a temptation to kind of sit in our armchairs over all that distance and just say, boy, David, you really blew it. You should have done this. That's so obvious. And just sentimentality and, boy, lack of principle and justice should have rolled down. And here's just another lesson of a father who has just indulges his kids all the time. Well, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. This was an agonizing situation for David. He was the king of Israel. He did have responsibility for justice in the land. He was the final judge in Israel. He bore that burden of responsibility. But he was a father as well. And however clear it may seem to some of us as to what he ought to have done, and to be honest, I'm not sure exactly what he should have done. I'm confident that he didn't do the right thing. There should have been more assertiveness in dealing with Absalom. But he was in a difficult situation. And we may find ourselves in difficult situations. Doing what is right, doing what is wiser, may involve stepping on and over some of our most tender feelings. And that's not easy. Sometimes we'll be in leadership where we've got different voices pulling at us as to what they think should be done. That was David's situation. There were voices pulling on him as to which way he should go. Left to ourselves, we will fail. Our own native resources are not sufficient to enable us to consistently lead well. A closely related secondary lesson. We can respond to challenges in leadership by failing to lead. Leadership's difficult at times. One of the ways that we can respond to that is by failing to lead. And we do have a picture of that in 2 Samuel 14. The whole of 2 Samuel and the entire second half of 1 Samuel is spotlighting David. The greatest king in Israel and one of the most significant figures in the Bible in terms of the history of redemption. He foreshadows in a large way the coming Son of David, the great Savior, Jesus Christ. This portion of the Bible focuses on David. Here in chapter 14, David is not the main character. He's almost in the shadows. Joab is central. A woman from Tekoa has a pretty definitive role. Absalom is really the key decision maker in a sense. David is playing a bit role. But he's the one that God had given authority to lead. He's the one person who had the right to lead in this situation. And we see him in the midst of the challenges, caving in to passivity. We see him allowing others to manipulate him. We see him being led by his feelings and his impressions as opposed to being led by principle. And worst of all, there's no indication of David seeking the Lord about what to do. It's another time in the life of David where we long to see indication of his pleading with God for help in this agonizing situation. And perhaps he did in some measure, but there's no indication of that. Unlike the paternal leadership that God was giving him, David indulged Absalom rather than acting assertively to correct him. I've only mentioned the secondary lesson that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Absalom was extraordinarily handsome. Absalom was extraordinarily wicked. What a bad deal it would be to be married to a guy like Absalom. That pretty hair would lose its appeal pretty fast. I close with the overarching lesson. How does this passage point us to Jesus Christ? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus indicated that the entire Old Testament, every road leads to him. Well, how does 2 Samuel 14 lead us to Jesus Christ? It certainly reminds us of our need of a Savior greater than even the best of earthly kings. But it also reminds us that God has wonderfully accomplished what David failed to accomplish. God has brought together the paternal and the judicial perfectly. I mentioned earlier reading some commentators where there just seems to be such a black and whiteness about justice, and David gave in to sentimentality. But y'all, when we step back and we think about the message of the whole Bible, where would we be if the main message was let justice roll down? And let's go after sentimentality and expressions of favor that is undeserved. We've got to go after that. Where would we be? What hope would we have if the main message of the Bible was God saying, let justice roll down? You won't get away with anything. The main message of the Bible instead is that God willingly killed his own son. Something David was unwilling to do, God did. God did that because he will not ignore moral integrity. But God also did that because with God, grace will have the last word. Not in the sense that each and every person will finally end up in heaven. No, there is a hell. And hell is an abiding testimony to how seriously God takes justice. But the even larger testimony to God's moral integrity is that salvation required the pouring out of his wrath upon his own perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Sin had to be justly dealt with. But the larger message of the cross is that God was determined to find a way whereby rebel sinners could call him Father. He would have a family. Love would win. Grace would triumph. And so we see in our God and we see in the whole Bible a wonderful illustration of what David found it impossible to be able to do. To be able to bring together the demands of justice and the love that yearns to forgive. God was not compelled to forgive. There was not something inside of him that forced him to forgive. But the Bible declares he loves to forgive. And God came up with a way to do it. Do you know that forgiveness? Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these things, and we pray, oh God, that you would cause your word to sink down into our hearts. We thank you that there are lessons to be learned from events that happened so many centuries ago. And we thank you especially for the truth that you are the God that never changes. You are the same today as you were in the days of King David. And we thank you for your holiness. We praise you for your moral integrity. We thank you that you're a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. But we bless you, O God, for grace that is greater than our sin. We ask, O God, that we might drink of that grace deeper and deeper, and that we might reflect it more and more fully. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.